So fundamentally, what Jesus is doing here in this dialogue is he's talking about how the times, they are a-changing. The times, they are a-changing. The Gospels are an account of Jesus stepping down into history to announce and secure the kingdom of God. The Old Testament, all the way since Genesis chapter 3, announces and proclaims that the Messiah, King of God, would come to Israel in order to establish God's reign here on earth forever. And now here in the time of Mark, this is what's occurring. That's what's happening. Jesus has been incarnate into the world. He started to call some of his disciples. He started to do a few of his miracles. But the people haven't cottoned on yet. Mark 2 is still very early in Jesus' ministry. And so in this account, we are towards the beginning of Jesus' proclamation ministry, and some people are confused. It's understandable, isn't it? Jesus, God, is doing something completely new. It's fair that they would have a need for some time to comprehend what is going on. But they are confused, so they come to him, and they say to Jesus, these people that aren't quite sure what to do with what's going on, they say to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, you are announcing the kingdom of God. You're casting out unholy spirits. You are healing lepers. You are raised a paralyzed man to his feet, but you don't fast. John's disciples fast. The Pharisees fast. Why don't you?" Now, why is this a question that they would ask? To answer this, I want you to cast your mind back, if you can, to Isaiah and Ezekiel and to all the pre-exilic prophets. Cast your mind back to a time before the exile to Babylon, because what God was saying to Israel in that time was, unless they repent, they will be judged. They were to be judged for their wickedness, for their injustice toward one another, particularly the widows and the orphans and the vulnerable. People that he had made special provisions for in his law. And most of all, they were judged for their pride and stiff-neckedness. They refused to repent. We're going through the book of Judges in our church at the moment. And you'll know if you've read the book of Judges that God will forgive if we repent, no matter how far we fall. Because, oh boy, the book of Judges. There's a lot of stuff that goes on there. But in the prophets, they are given, again, the chance to repent, and yet they do not. They are stiff-necked towards God. And so they were judged and driven into Babylon. Now, after the 70 years that God had foretold, they returned. And what followed was a kind of never-again kind of mentality. They've been in exile. They've been in Babylon. It's been absolutely abhorrent to them. And they come back with this kind of never again attitude. After being chastened by God, there arose a mindset in some of the members of Israel that we can never have that happen again. And so only the strictest adherence to the law would do. And so over the years that followed the return to Israel, the Pharisees, this subsect of Israel, emerge. And what the people who are questioning Jesus are doing here is holding up the Pharisees as devout and pious law followers. They're the example. They're the ones we follow. They're doing a great job. And Jesus doesn't seem to meet up to their expectations or their example or their pattern. John the Baptist was also very highly regarded in this time. With his ministry of repentance and baptism for repentance. And he and his disciples also fasted regularly. These kind of paragons, or so-called in the minds of Israel, of what faithfulness and holiness looks like, they fast. So these people now ask Christ, "Hey, how are they to understand him? How are they to follow him when he doesn't look as pious or as holy or as faithful as these other groups? Why should we follow your group when we've got the Pharisees and John the Baptist to choose from? Now, the first thing here to say is that in the law of God, there is only one time in the year set aside for fasting, that being the Day of Atonement. As the Old Testament progresses, particularly in the post-exilic period, five more annual fasts are declared. But here in Luke 18, we see that some were even now fasting twice a week. Now, there might be health benefits to that, but but this was not the requirement of God. Now, maybe we could chalk this up to a very pious Israel. But considering fasting is supposed to be done privately and without other people knowing, how is it that the whole nation of Israel knew how much John's disciples and how much the Pharisees were fasting? It would seem that they were broadcasting their fasting, which is why Jesus addresses this in Matthew 6. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they're fasting. Oh, I'm fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Our fasting is to be discreet and directed toward God, not toward man. And so we see that these men, the Pharisees and John's disciples, are maybe not as pious as they're cracked up to be. But instead, Jesus here calls particularly the Pharisees hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. For their observance, just like their predecessors, is not for God, but for religion and for man. Old Testament Israel used to perform the sacrificial offerings outlined in the law for forgiveness and such, but this was a stench to God, for they did not do it from their heart in order to genuinely repent to their Father, but as an attempt to arm twist God into pardoning them for their sins. They were trying to lawyer their way into heaven, lawyer their way into right standing with God. God, you said if we did the sacrifices, you'd forgive us. You can understand how that would be an abhorrent heart to God. This is not true holiness. And so the people who are maybe tempted to see Jesus and his disciples as less pious and therefore less worthy to be followed than the Pharisees are indeed mistaken. And so Jesus explains to them now what is truly happening. He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Here we have the second thing to say to Jesus' inquirers. And that is that the Pharisees and John's disciples have missed what time it is. They are waiting for the coming Messiah. But he's here. He is now here. It'd be a bit like, imagine if this service this morning that we're in was a wedding. And we were all looking at the door, waiting for the bride to arrive, when she'd already arrived and been standing here for 5 minutes. Who would the onlooker think the donkeys are? Not the bride, but us. And so it is here with Christ. John's disciples and the Pharisees have not yet realized that the groom is here. And so they're still operating as they were, when in fact history has now radically changed. With the incarnation of Christ, history has radically changed. And then we see this imagery in the Old Testament of the bride. the bridegroom and the bride. In Jeremiah 2, in Jeremiah 3, in Hosea 2, in Ezekiel 16, in Isaiah 54, in Isaiah 61, Isaiah 62, and Psalm 45, there's a lot of it, we see God's people described as the bride and God and the coming Messiah as the bridegroom. This imagery describes the nature of the future relationship that God will have with his people. In Hosea 2, for example, God says, "I will betroth," speaking to Israel, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." In Isaiah 62, speaking to his people once again, he says, "No longer will they call you deserted or your land desolate, but you will be called Hespilah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and the land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so your builder will marry you." Who's the builder? "So your builder will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you." So God himself says that he will betroth himself to marry his people, and also that the builder, who we know is Jesus, he's literally a carpenter. He's literally a carpenter. Jesus will marry God's people. And now Jesus the carpenter, Jesus the builder of his church, is telling his audience that he is the now arrived bridegroom. What a celebration there is to be. After waiting since the time of Genesis itself, now here is the foretold, forepromised bridegroom of God. How could you possibly fast at such a time? How could you fast at your son's or your daughter's wedding? That would be totally out of place, wouldn't it? There's a time and a place for everything, and that's not the time for fasting. And so here in Jesus' response, he's declaring himself to be God who has now come to marry his people. He wants his audience to see that the time has changed. And so what was appropriate in one season is now not appropriate in a different season. And so as we think about what Jesus is saying, the question for us is to say, what season are we in? What season as individuals are we in? Are you in the season of being in your father and mother's house? And so your season is to listen and obey them? Are you in the post-school season? And there are some of us that will be very true very quickly. Year 12 is coming to an end. But are you in the post-school season where on one hand there is this radical fresh freedom that you kind of don't know what to do with? And on the other hand, there's this question of now what? Are you in the season of little kids and figuring out how to house and feed them, and then at the same time how to be there for them and raise them? The list of seasons for us as individuals goes on and on. There's all kinds of different seasons of life. But as Jesus tells us here, for us to correctly navigate the time we are in, we need to know what time we're in. The question is, what season are we in? That applies to us individually. It also applies to us corporately. What season are we in as a church? Are we in a season of struggling with all the growth that God has been bringing, both spiritually and numerically? Are we in the season of resting after a big push? Are we in the season of preparation before a big push? In order to be faithful to what God is calling us to, we need to know where we are and what time it is and what God is calling us to. And this morning, my encouragement to you is prepare yourselves always, but maybe over the next week or little while to ask God this question: where am I? What time is it, God? What is the season? As a church, what season are we in? And if you're going to ask the question, you're also going to have to prepare yourself for the answer. Because sometimes God's answer is, you're in a season of rest. You've just done a, you know, a hard harvest, and now it's time to celebrate and rest. And sometimes God says, you better get ready. Who knows what God will call you to? But prepare yourselves for his answer, because when he gives us an answer, our responsibility then is to be faithful. And the different seasons that he puts us in will determine what faithfulness looks like. Faithfulness doesn't look the same in each season. If he's telling you to rest and you're working, is that faithfulness? No. Could be foolishness. Could also be disobedience. But it's not faithfulness. Faithfulness does not look the same in each season. And so let us have our eyes open to where God is leading us. As Jesus teaches this truth, as he talks about understanding that the season that Israel is in has changed, and therefore what it looks like to be faithful is changing, as Jesus teaches this truth, he goes on with this illustration of the patch and the wineskins. In this illustration, Jesus continues this theme that there is a difference between old and new. And the fact is, he's about to reveal the extent to which they are different. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. Otherwise, a new piece will pull away from the cloth, pull away from the old, it will shrink, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old, brittle wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the wineskins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Jesus has been saying to his audience here that the reason he and his disciples don't fast is because the season has changed. And now here, Jesus uses these illustrations to reveal that the season has changed to such an extent that what he is doing cannot be considered a patch, nor can it be a new thing that can be contained by the old vessel. And what Jesus is ultimately alluding to here is that by his blood, he is now going to establish the new covenant. In response to this question about fasting, you know, what does piousness look like? What does holiness look like? What does obedience look like, Jesus? In response to this question of fasting, Jesus is telling his audience that it's not just fasting that's going to be affected by this, but in fact, he is bringing about the promised new covenant and the old will pass away. We see this explicitly stated in Hebrews 8. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. In Jesus' illustrations, we actually see that if the new is applied to the old, then the old will be destroyed. The cloth will be torn. The wineskin will burst. If applied to the old, the new patch would shrink and rip the old garment. The new wine would continue to ferment, continue to expand, and in a brittle old wine skin, it will burst. There is an incompatibility between the new and the old covenant. You cannot just add the new to the old, or it will be destroyed and you will have neither the old nor the new covenant. Instead, the new covenant replaces the old and renders it obsolete in order that it may disappear. This is what we see in Christ's work. By his once and for all sacrificing on the cross, he made the entire sacrificial system obsolete. By his sacrifice on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn. The temple was no longer the house of the presence of the Lord. Instead, now he lives in God's people. By his sacrifice on the cross, our high priest Jesus himself offered the one true and final offering, rendering the whole Levitical priesthood fulfilled. By his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus destroyed the dividing line of hostility between Jew and Gentile. So now even the identification of God's chosen people is no longer confined to the nation of Israel, but to all his faithful. The new covenant is so new that the old cloth and the old vessels were rendered obsolete, never to be used again. As Jesus declares this to his audience, he is declaring the fulfillment of God's promises to them. This is what God has been promising through the prophets. The Messiah would come and establish the salvation kingdom of God so that all nations would be blessed through God's promise and the fulfillment of his promises. And this is the time that Jesus' audience now live in. This is the era that we live in. We live in the era of Christ's victory over the power of sin and death. We live in the age of Christ's resurrection power in us. We live in the period of God, of entering God's throne room with boldness and confidence because of the redemption work performed by our brother Christ. We live in the time that the patriarchs, the judges, the kings, and the prophets longed to see. So then, let us be a people who rejoice. Let us be a people who know what time it is, what time God has placed us in. And indeed, he has placed us in a time of great rejoicing. It required the sacrifice of our Savior to secure, which is why Jesus was speaking to his disciples about how they would indeed fast when he was taken. But we do not now live in that three-day period where he was laid low. No, we live in the eternity where he reigns on high, risen in all his glory, victorious and coming again. Whatever other season we are in, this remains true, and it is a great cause for celebration. Jesus wanted his audience to know that things were changing. The old was passing and the new was come. The time of waiting was over, the incarnation had happened, and he was going to establish his new covenant that would operate entirely differently to the old covenant. The old would pass away. We can't apply what Jesus did. We can't just fix the old covenant with what Jesus has done. No, he's replacing the old covenant with what Jesus has done. The old cloth is gone. The old wineskins are gone. We have new garments. We have new wine. And this is the time that we live in, the time of the new covenant, the time of the inaugurated kingdom of God. There will be a consummation when he comes again. There will be a final establishment, but we live in the time of Christ's victory, and we live in the time of Christ's victory in our hearts, for our salvation, and also for our covenant, our relationship as covenant people together in his house, as his sons and daughters, adopted by his blood. Whatever other season we are in, all this remains true, and it is a cause for great celebration. As we move towards closing this morning, I want to encourage us that we live in this great time of blessing, and there is much to celebrate. There is much to celebrate and rejoice in. So then, let us be known as the people who rejoice always. Christians should be known as people who rejoice always because we live in the victory of our Savior. He has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He has bought for us what we could not earn for ourselves. So let the world see what time it is, a time of salvation, a time of invitation, a time of proclamation that he has grace to offer people. Let the world see what time it is by our praise and our thanksgiving to God, that indeed we do not live in a time of hopelessness, but of glory and salvation, of victory and intimacy with our Father in heaven. This is what we live in, is it not? Is it not? If you're here this morning and you're not quite sure where you stand with God, then his message to you this morning is that this period of history that we live in is one where he is calling all who are far away from him to come to him and to receive the forgiveness and mercy that his son Jesus secured on the cross. We have all walked away from God in our lives. We have all disregarded and disobeyed him. And not in a minor way, but in a major way that requires judgment, that demands judgment. And this is the very reason for which Jesus stepped down into history. He stepped down into history to absorb that judgment on the cross, to secure pardon and grace for all who would receive this gift. This morning, God's call to you is turn from your ways. Turn to his ways. Ask him to forgive your sins, and you will receive eternal life to walk with him forever as he covers you with forgiveness, grace, mercy, and love. If that's you, if you know you need to come to God and receive these things from him, his grace and his mercy, then we're about to pray, and I want to encourage you to pray to him yourself and tell him that you indeed want to approach him and receive his mercy this morning. Let us pray. God, help us to know what time we live in. We live in a time of your great victory over the power of sin and death. There's more victory to come, God, but we have much. Let us celebrate. Let us glorify you. Let us thank you with everything that we have, God. Let our praises ring out so that people would know that this is indeed a time of rejoicing, a time when people can come and receive your mercy and your grace. Though however far they may be, they can come to you and receive, God, the new covenant which you established by your son's blood, the new covenant by which we can come to you directly and ask for forgiveness, because our high priest Jesus has done all on our behalf. I pray for those this morning that are here and all over the world this Sunday, God, that are receiving your grace, God. May they know how truly special it is. May we remember and know how truly special it is. Let us not grow too comfortable, too familiar with your mercy and grace, God, so that we lose our affection for you. God, you are good, you are great, you are merciful, you are powerful, and you have used that power to bless us by sending your son to take our place on the cross so that we may have a place next to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.